and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. May we go to our God and ask for His blessings on the reading and also the preaching of His holy word. Our Lord God, we thank You, Father. We thank You, Father, for the clarity of Your word. We thank You, Father, for the instruction that You give us from Your word about what it looks like for the church to be the church. And Father, we acknowledge how far we fall short of Your perfect standard personally and also corporately. And Father, we pray that we might desire to do and to live even as You have called us to live corporately as the church. That there may be love in our midst, that there would be a spirit of unity and of peace, that we would care for one another, that we would be a faithful testimony and witness of what Your people are called to, that others would know that we are Your disciples because there is love that exists between us. And Father, we acknowledge that the world envies this and they desire to reproduce it in other ways without the gospel and the power of Your Holy Spirit, thinking that it can be fabricated. And Father, remind us that it only comes by Your mighty power and not by the manifestations and the manipulations of men. And Father, we pray that Your Son, Jesus Christ, indeed would be exalted, and that Your servant would be humbled. And we pray, Father, if any are here who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will open their hearts to receive the gospel and believe unto eternal life. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen. How often have you heard, even as you talk to other people about the gospel, they say, oh, hey, listen, I have no interest in the gospel. You guys are all a bunch of hypocrites. And it's okay, well, a hypocrite is one person. And we think about that and we say, well, wait a minute. A hypocrite is not proof that the gospel is false. The hypocrite is proof that the gospel is true. Well, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. Well, let's think about this. A hypocrite is trying to be someone that's genuine. And if there weren't any value in that person who they're trying to be, then he wouldn't try to be that, if that makes sense. And if one person is trying to be something he's not, think also about a group. So you have the genuine Christian and you have the hypocrite. You have the genuine Christian community and then you have a group of hypocrites. I'll give you an example, very simple thing. Think about the political system of communism for a moment. And you think about these ideals, about how it is the people's land. It is the people's resources. It is the people's party. And what they're trying to do is get everyone to be on the same page, to pull their weight, and trust that everyone else will do the same. All we need to do is look around and see at the various nations that have tried this system and how many have failed. I can only think of one, really, that maintains it. And then you look at how much propaganda and lies go on. They control what comes in terms of information. They don't want to know what other people in other nations are doing. And you think about all the deception that goes on, and you think, surely that system must be a failure. And you realize what they're attempting to do, it seems like, is by a top-down requirement, manufacture what exists within the church. That this system that is described here in the book of Acts, it seems like what it's talking about is, hey, this is something genuine and good between people. Let's try to reproduce that in the perspective of a nation. But what they're lacking is the centrality of God's word of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the almighty power of the Holy Spirit to transform sinners. So they're saying, let's make this thing by our own wisdom, our own intelligence, our own power, rather than saying, how has God made this? Let's try to get the results without the mighty power of God behind it. This book of Acts, chapter 2, it's been a lengthy chapter. Chapter 2, well, starting from the end of chapter 1, that the disciples were told, don't leave Jerusalem. I'm going to give you something. He's going to give them the power of the Holy Spirit. And there, the apostles and others gathered with them. And they were praying in preparation for the giving of the Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 2, there was the giving of the Holy Spirit, a violent rushing wind, that the tongues of fire resting on the heads of God's people, and people speaking in a variety of known languages. And then you see in the end of this chapter, we read earlier, that Peter, in his sermon, was explaining to the people what this all meant. Because that's the way they're asking, what does this all mean? Peter says, let me explain to you what this all means. And his command to them was to repent and to be baptized, every one of you. And here we have a description about the church, the early church, and how it was functioning. What were they doing? How were they living? What was the evidence of the life that was between them? That this was God's design for the church 2,000 years ago. And it's his design for the church today and until Jesus returns. So the truth that we see in this passage of Scripture, as the church perseveres in the Word, fellowship, sacraments, and prayer, the Holy Spirit blesses with love, unity, peace, and growth. As the church perseveres in the Word, fellowship, sacraments, and prayer, the Holy Spirit blesses with love, unity, peace, and growth. So we'll look at this in 2 points. The first is the activity and spiritual focus of Christ's church. And the second, the vitality and spiritual effect on Christ's church. So the first point, the activity and spiritual focus of Christ's church. Have that in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Here, four things are mentioned. The four elements highlighted. Apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Very simple concept. Four things. The apostles' teaching. Now, keep in mind, it's not as if the apostles, after Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven, that they decided, okay, we're going to revise some things that our master gave us, because he obviously doesn't know people very well. So in order for this to work, we have to come up with some more workable, more practical solutions. No. These men were discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they carried out his plan, his word, as he said. And then when you think about Jesus Christ, during his ministry here on earth, what was he constantly doing? He was constantly quoting the Old Testament. And there, he's acknowledging the authority of God's word from the Old Testament. So these things are not the teachings of the apostles themselves. It's the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's the Old Testament. It is the word of God. It is Jesus who is the word. When we think about the various forms of the apostles' teaching, some of the obvious ones, the preaching of the word of God, the teaching of the word publicly. Acts 20, Apostle Paul went from house to house teaching the people. You can think about one-on-one discipleship. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Then you have the matter of the apostles' teaching regarding church discipline. Oh, is that one interesting? Church, how does church discipline have to do with the apostles' teaching? Think about the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Church discipline is not just the act of excommunication. We need to think about church discipline as a broader, much broader subject than that end step of you're out of the church. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That you think about church discipline, it's one-on-one discipleship. It's one-on-one. Hey, brother, we've noticed that this thing is lacking in your life. This is what you need to do. Oh, I didn't know that. I'm going to start doing it. Done. Church discipline. Psh, done. He's back in line. But for those who refuse, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. No, I refuse to do that. Okay, well, we've told you. We've told you again. We've implored you. We've warned you. And we've expressed concern that this is contrary to the words of our master. And at that point, some point down the line, he excludes himself from the flock. But that this is the teaching of the apostles. So the Great Commission is making disciples. That includes baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Perhaps you can see that there are certain challenges to persevering with the teachings of Christ. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The challenges are fairly obvious. People are offended by it. Mm-hmm. You're right. There's no hiding that. Jesus warned us of that. He told us they will be offended by it. People are bored with it. They're not interested in it. And perhaps I can even ask you, are you tired of hearing the same message? That a man that the world thinks is dead, but you believe to be alive. Do you believe that he died and was raised on behalf of sinners? Amen. When you get tired of hearing this message, just let me know. Okay? Just let me know that. And you will be tired of hearing and reading of this book. Is there any better news that you have than to hear that message time and time again? You think about these things that they were continually devoting themselves to. The answer is, how is it that we can get beyond it? How can we exceed what Jesus was teaching and doing? Are these not great things? You think about the book of Deuteronomy, that God had told the people that as Israel lived by His word and obeyed His commandments, that the people around them would say, what nation is as great as this and has commandments as awesome as these? Robert Louis Dabney, in his definitive book on homiletics, the art of preaching, or the science of preaching, had talked about how the preacher's message is the same, and how people would often get bored with that. People refuse to live by Christ's word. So people are offended by it. People refuse to live by it. Perhaps you even heard it. For those who are skeptics, how wise is it of you to live just by one book? I live by all the books that I've read. You only live. You're telling me you're living by one book. There has to be the question, what is significant about this book? So people can be inspired in various ways to write various books. The Holy Spirit alone inspired the writing of this book. This is God's spoken word. No other book in this library, no other book in the world is inspired by God like this book here. That is why I live by it. And I can say, that regardless of any other important work in church history, you can take any one of those books out from a man's study and preparation for the gospel ministry. If this book is there, we can see what that man is complete for every good work. Because that's the way God designed it. This is His inspired word. It is just one book. All the other books that are of any value point us to this one here. When you think about the importance of God's Word, perhaps I can describe it in this way. There's something mysterious that happens when the Word of God is proclaimed, when the Word of God is spoken, the Word of God is read. This is what's happening. John chapter 10. He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. I explain it simply. The mystery is this. As the Word of God is read, is taught, is preached, is proclaimed, what God is doing is this seed goes out. It's that voice, not the voice of the one speaking, the voice of the Master. And the question is, are you recognizing the voice of your Master, who is Jesus Christ? That's why I see it so important in calling sinners to repentance that we're not saying, hey, you've disobeyed me. That's not what's important. It's, hey, you've disobeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. This is His Word. It's not you've gone against me. You've gone against the Master. Are you able to recognize His voice, and are you following Him? Are you obeying Him? That is the importance of the apostles' teaching. It's pointing God's people back to the Master. You think about Psalm 84, the temple worship. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. He says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Here, they have a certain understanding about the temple, about the building. Yet Jesus said, He is that temple. Destroy it, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. That our focus of our worship is never to a building. It's to the people of God. It's to God Himself. That we might say, the worship of God, that this is where you have the highlight of the apostles' teaching. Then we have the matter of fellowship. This describes the interaction that goes on between two or more Christians. As you have people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when they get together, something mysterious happens also. Matthew 18, 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Do you recognize the difference between a social gathering among your neighbors and a gathering of the saints? And perhaps I would even ask you children, do you recognize that difference? And I ask parents, do you think your children recognize the difference between going to a block party and going to a Christian's home and interacting with other believers? Do they actually see the difference? Spiritually, something is different with these people. Are they able to see that somehow there's a difference in our interaction? That the people are different. It's not so much the clothing. It's not so much the location. It's not so much the age or the color. But are they able to see that spiritually something is different with this group of people? And that the parents are not needing to go through an elaborate description about these things, but that somehow children are able to notice the difference there. Regarding the fellowship of God's people, I ask you, Do you look forward and do you prioritize opportunities to fellowship with God's people? Is that a priority for you and in your life? This is a common conversation that goes on. Frank, I feel distant from God's people. Well, how often do you take time to meet with God's people outside of church? Rarely, if ever. Well, you have your answer then. Is there some truth to that? Is there some truth to that? Perhaps at times, you look at the sin in our hearts, the way that sin works. We treasure what we don't have, we ignore, and we don't give thanks for what we do have. And how this applies so easily. As a person longs for people other than those in his church, we need members like this. We need people in the church who are like this. Is this a good sentiment to have? No, it's about the same as a man saying, you know what? I long for this woman who's not my wife. This is Christ's bride, the church, that we should delight to be with God's people here. Just as a man who says, hey, I long to be with this woman who's not my wife. I have my own wife, but I long to be with her, is the man who says, hey, I desire fellowship with some people who are different, somehow better. This is Christ's church. We should desire to have fellowship with her. In this modern technological age, it's easy for people to say, I can hear the best sermons online from years ago, from this church, from that church. I can even stream directly, real time, right into that church building. The question is that ever a replacement for the church of God? And the answer is never. It's missing the aspect of fellowship. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Anyone who thinks, I don't need anyone else, I'm fine on my own. Me, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, that's all we need. It only tells us how weak and the misunderstanding that we have. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. We need others. That God has created us as dependent. That we need this community that we call Christ Church. Perhaps some of you could respond back by saying, well, there are extroverts and there are introverts, and I'm an introvert. And I'm telling you right now, I'm an introvert. But it takes extenuating circumstances. I recall going to Taiwan to work. And I went there because the boss said, you're single and you can speak Mandarin and you're going there. So I went there. And they made me work graveyard shift starting 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. Horrible shift. And I worked something like 12 to 14 hours a day, 6 days a week. And the only reason why it wasn't 7 days a week is because I told them I don't work on Sunday. And so they said, fine, you do your 6 days, 12 to 14 hours a day, no problem. So there, I called around, is there an English-speaking church? My Mandarin's not good enough. Is there an English-speaking church? Well, sure, it's an hour away. And the pastor said, there's a family coming from your city. Here's his number. You can get a ride from him. Some of you know, a little hesitant about strangers. Well, I was worn out after 6 days of work. And I realized I needed the fellowship. I needed the feeding of God's word. It was this man from Texas in Taiwan. He's from Dallas. He, his wife, and his son. And I think about danger. Well, who has more at risk? He does, not me. I'm a single man. And there, God reminded me, hey, you cannot be by yourself. You can't stay in the hotel and read the Bible and hop online and hear sermons and be sufficient, self-sufficient. No. But there was a richness in being with people there who were all very different. Reminded me and taught me a bit about the need for fellowship. There's also the breaking of bread. Wow, this is a big can of worms. There's big disagreements on whether this breaking of bread refers to a common meal or refers to the Lord's Supper. Here we have in the original language, there is a definite article, the breaking of bread in verse 42, but then in verse 46, it doesn't have the definite article. So verse 42 here seems to be referring to the Lord's Supper. It's the breaking of bread. And to this, I apply all the sacraments, baptizing them and discipling them, and doing this in remembrance of me, the Lord's Supper. That the sacraments were of importance in terms of what they were doing. Then you have the matter of prayers. How needful is it for God's people to gather together to pray? We see this throughout the book of Acts. As they were going about doing the work that the Lord had called them to do, that these apostles were not concluding. Wow. You remember earlier, these disciples were saying, even the demons were submitting to us. This is great. Wow. And Jesus reminded them, hey, you should rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. And here, these disciples, they weren't amazed by their own power. That's why they were dependent on prayer. You think ahead. Acts chapter 4, of all places. I already preached Acts chapter 3. The healing of the crippled man. This got them in trouble. But the apostles were in trouble because of this healing. Because the Jewish leaders were saying, this is a miracle that cannot be denied. And you keep speaking in the name of Jesus. And it's upsetting us. They were jealous about the work of God. And then these apostles went to go meet with other believers. And their response, very interesting, the response was they talked about the matter of God is the one who is the God of the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And they quoted Psalm 2. And then we're told that they prayed. And that the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then you think ahead, Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas were in prison. They were beaten. It had to do with something with the servant girl who was the fortune teller, and the spirit, oh, evil spirit, was driven out of her, and then they ended up in prison because her owners lost their money-making goose. And after they were beaten, that the other prisoners at midnight, expecting them to be lamenting, but they were praying and singing hymns. How central prayer is for our lives individually, and how central it should be to the existence of Christ's church, that we should gather together for prayer often. How often is it that you see it? People have certain comparisons. They have certain metrics. Certain people will say, well, look at our morning service. See, that's a sign of the strength of the church. Someone else come in and say, well, no, it's not just the morning service, it's the evening service attendance that tells someone the sign of a church's vitality. And others will say, no, it's the diligence of prayer. When a church holds a prayer meeting, how many people think that's important to go do, to pray together? That whether it be a large group or small group, that people would gather together and say, you and me, as brothers in Christ, as sisters in Christ, would say, I'm going to drive 15, 20, 30 minutes to meet with someone that we might get together to pray. All this is important to the Lord. Then you look at the beginning of verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to these things. To continue steadfastly, to persevere. It's required of the minister. It's required for the church. And if you ask yourselves, what is a body of people if we do not persevere in those things? For that very simple one, the apostles' teaching. What would we be if we did not continue in the apostles' teaching? The answer is, we would be some kind of a social club. That's it. There's many temptations to challenge the continuity in these things. There's the desire for novelty. Acts chapter 17. There was Paul in the marketplace. And verse 21 describes, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That there's inherent in the heart of men a desire to hear novelty. And it's no different within the church. That back then they would spend hours listening to the latest and the greatest things. And let me be honest with you. The scriptures are clear. There's nothing new under the sun. Right. You look at any of the heresies, how many of them are actually new? They're just regurgitated and they get a new name. That's all. There's a desire for novelty. There's the warnings of scripture. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Myths, old wives' tales, whatever it is. It's a turning away from the truth of God's Word, to speculate about things that man says, men say is true. That we need to be able to continue in what the Lord has taught us and is continuing to teach us. It's true for golf. It's true for sports. It's true for just about all things, including the Christian life, is that the expert is not someone who has graduated and moves on from all the basics and never deals with them anymore. Rather, the expert is the one who masters the basics, sees their importance, and continues to have that in their lives. You think about the way that people respond when they're confronted by their own sin. We can respond by defending ourselves. We can respond by blaming others. We can respond by going into a downward spiral tailspin. Or we can respond by saying, the God that I worship has given me hope in all this. And the response that I should have immediately when I'm confronted with my own sin is, I should repent and trust Jesus Christ covers my sin, that I am forgiven in Him. Let me stop this charade of what I'm doing and say, thank you very much. You've confronted me. Let me not get upset with the messenger and just say, I will repent and turn from my sin. How novel of an idea is that? And so we have here the first point. The second point, the vitality and spiritual effect on Christ's church. In verses 43 to 47. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Here we have a description about the life and the spiritual effect on Christ's church. When the church focused on these things, that it had an effect on this group of people. In verse 23, the first effect that we see on their hearts is that they had a sense of awe. It wasn't so much fear as it was awe. They realized that God was present in their midst and was at work in their lives. Are you watchful? Are you mindful of what God is doing around you? Are you concerned about how God is answering the prayers of those who are around you? When people share prayer requests, are we eager to hear? Do we have the desire to call them during the week? Hey, you asked for prayer about this. on a Tuesday or on a Wednesday? Are you following up saying, hey, I've been praying for you and I want to know what happened in the situation. You've asked for prayer about it. That there's a sense of awe that God is at work in His church. It's not so much the signs and the wonders that are spoken of then, but even today, God is at work in the life of His church. In verses 44 and 46, we see the desire and enjoyment in being with the people of God. That's what I see, that these people enjoyed being together. That I've talked to certain people in the past, those who were major introverts. In fact, they claimed agoraphobia, which is the fear of being in open places. That there was the claim, hey, I don't like going to church that often. It's a dangerous place. Okay? Well, why is it dangerous? Well, there's so many people there. That here was a case of a woman who didn't like being in crowds. And the answer is, would God ever call you to do something dangerous? Well, maybe. Maybe He could. But the question we should ask is, if He did, would it be worth the risk? What is it that you desire to gain? What do you think you're gaining here? Well, apparently she didn't think she was gaining much from the church. Otherwise, she wouldn't have... That's why she didn't want to take the risk. But by the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that God works in our lives to help us overcome these fears. And to say, hey, I really enjoy being by myself, but I realize God commanded this. It must be good for me that I might come and be present with God's people. That there would be an enjoyment of it. That we would look forward to it. There's also the generosity and selflessness that exists among the saints there in verse 44 and 45. And it had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Let me address first this matter. The matter of this fear or defensiveness about this communism or communal living arrangement of no one owning anything anymore, but it becoming the property of the church. Well, let's just address this. Acts 5:4 is very clear. When Peter was speaking to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Did you hear that? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Did you hear that? Private property. The concept of private property was acknowledged by Peter. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It wasn't the church's. It wasn't, you join the church, you give all your property to the collective church. No, it never was. While it remained unsold, did not remain your own. It still remained yours. It was rightfully yours. We didn't take it from you by force. And after it was sold, was not under your control still? The answer is yes. You look at the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. It presupposes private property. I think the focus here of this passage, of this description, was about the generosity and the selflessness that existed among the saints. That it was free, it was self-initiated generosity of the saints. That if people saw a need, they desired to meet it. They sold their property in order to meet it. This is such things as the diaconal ministry. This is such things as others seeing that there's a need. The very descriptions given, the instructions given in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about the rich. Don't set your heart on your wealth. Be eager to share these things. That the community, Christian community, back in the 1st, 2nd century, even the Roman rulers noticed something different about these people. They had said, hey, they don't have poor and starving people who are left behind. Here were these Roman rulers realizing, we have poor. They starve and they die. We acknowledge we're not taking care of them. Maybe we can, maybe we can't. But what they were seeing in the Christian church was that they take care of their own. Some people are starving. They're fed. The Christians take care of those who are poor and needy. Communism is required by the state and against one's will. The importance here is that in the life of the church, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that this effort was freely initiated with a heartfelt desire. You see the difference? One comes from the power of the Holy Spirit, the other comes from the power of the sword. The difference is the desire in one's heart. One is saying, I'm going to do this because I have to. Because it will either be, they'll spill my blood and I'll lose my money. The other is saying, no one's threatening me. By the work of the Holy Spirit, I'm willing to share. In verse 46, we have the effect of the unity of the saints. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. The natural tendency as people get together and spend more time together, that as you interact with people more, that you start to get tired of them, you start to notice their faults, you start to notice their idiosyncrasies, and you start to get annoyed. This is why there's such a saying that guests and fish are the same. They stink after 3 days. You can have guests and they stay for more than 3 days, and that's considered a bad thing. But
that's what we're leaving tonight.
By the work of the Spirit, this doesn't happen. That differences, idiosyncrasies, strange habits, strange preferences, that the Holy Spirit allows us to look past these things and to see the good. That day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple. That the way that sinners work when they get together outside of the work of the Spirit is, I have a great idea, you guys all need to do it. You must bow the knee to my ideas. And as you get that happening, these groups start to fall apart. And oftentimes, the church will have this, where people come in as, I have this idea. And the answer is, well, we are a Bible Presbyterian church. And it's in that order. We're Bible. We follow the Bible. We're Presbyterian. And the idea might be somewhere way out there, and it's like, we can't do that. And for some people, it's okay. Well, life goes on. We'll continue. Right? For other people, you don't like my idea, I'm out of here. Right? Well, it kind of tells you what they were after. And we look at the unity that goes on. The breaking of bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together. And having people into their homes, one another. Well, they're very different than us. That they're of a colorful stripe than us. They live on the other side of town from us. They live on the wrong side of the tracks from us. Whatever excuses you and I can come up with, the question is there unity among the saints? What's required of us, tacitly, it's unspoken, but what's required of us is that you and I see the greatest identity each of us have is that we are children of God.
That's right.
We're followers of Jesus Christ. If you're going to say, hey, I'm an American first, or I'm of this nationality, or I'm of this economic class, or I'm of this occupation, those are all barriers to us. If you and I are able to say, my greatest identity is in Jesus Christ, and because of that, this person who is so different than me, who is also a follower of Jesus Christ, I see the commonality that we have. It's the most important thing that we have together. You see this unity manifested in the end of verse 46, that they took their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. With gladness, with exultation, and then with sincerity, the word there means also simplicity. And you think about the way that God describes little children, and that He says that we should become like little children. And what He's describing is that sincerity, that simplicity. That you tell a child, we're going to sit down, we're going to eat food. And it might be in the year 1934 that we're in the Depression era, or something like it. And you've told your children that. You don't know where that next meal is coming from, but Dad, when are we going to have lunch? Well, we're going to have lunch at noon. And what you've said is, you've said a statement entirely by faith. The child doesn't think about how that food will get there. We need to have that same simplicity. The simplicity of no ulterior motives. You think about the ways ulterior motives can come in. Well, I started this business. I'm a financial planner. I want to be able to make some contacts within the church and sell to all of them. You know, that's not supposed to be the focus of being part of a church. There's no complexity of character. There's no hidden agenda. The simplicity described results in that unity, gladness, sincerity of heart, that those God's people who were rejoicing because of this unity. We see also, verse 47, the gratitude clearly evident among God's people. Praising God and having favor with all the people. How often do you thank God for the people in your lives who are at the church? That we should be thankful for those in our lives who are at the church. That we should give thanks. We should give thanks to God. You think about the friends that we have. I was just talking with someone recently who had said he's not part of the organized church. So the martial arts class that he takes, that's where he finds his friendship. And that here I'm thinking, I am part of the organized church. That my love and my friendships and my joys and my gratitude should be here among God's people. That are we going to say to ourselves, we're going to be preoccupied with the people who aren't here, or are we going to be thankful for the people who are here among us? Verse 47, there's also a description about the respect and acceptance that the Christians had with others, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, at times, in various situations, you realize that the world loves us. And at other times, the world hates us. And this goes on all the time. It's not always one way. It's not always the other. Look at the life of Jesus. That in a good part of His ministry, He was loved by people. And then at other times in His ministry, He was absolutely hated. And so also is true that the world loves Christians at certain times and in certain situations. And there seemed like, because of God's favor, that they were loved. Other situations, the next day, a few hours later, that things could change. But that there was evidence among the world that these people were different. They were doing a good thing. In 47, there's also a description about the growth of Christ's church. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And God uses the means of the church to advance the church, for others to hear the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. You think about growth. Perhaps, as a church fan especially, the concern is growth. And we cannot say that growth is absolutely good, because you think about a human body. Cancer grows. Cancer grows amazingly fast. But it's not absolutely good. That Jesus is the one who is building His church. That we need to be reminded that we're called to be faithful, to bear witness of the good news. That we need to be faithful in guarding the flock, discipling God's people, pointing them to Jesus Christ. That God is the one who provides that growth. And then you look at, how is the Lord growing His church? The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Those who were being saved. It's a reminder to you and to me that Christ Church is not a social club. What unites us is our common faith, our common love for the gospel. You think about those who are called into the church, that we're being called out of the world. We're being called out of darkness and into Christ's marvelous light. That this is salvation that comes to those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That being saved means being saved from our sins. That there is a tendency for people to retreat and hide, not to be visible before others, not to be examined by others. But God is calling people out of the world into Christ's church that we might be saved. That we're not going to say for a moment that there's absolutely no salvation outside of Christ's church. But if someone is going to say, you know what, I don't need Christ's church, I have a relationship with Jesus on my own, you got to start to wonder what's wrong. We believe that there is salvation outside of Christ's church, but that's not the norm. That when someone says, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, that he ought to be able to submit to the Lord and say, the Lord calls me to be worshiping among God's people, to be fellowshipping with them, that this is where I ought to be. That Christ's church, these are the called out, these are the saved, and that we should desire to make known this good news to others. That God is the one who calls us away from our sins. That He sets us free from the bondage to sin and to death, and that in Him we might have new life. That even if we're going to be that lowly man, that being a doorkeeper in God's house, that this is far better than being a king and a ruler in the world. Amen. That all who esteem Jesus Christ should be able to esteem this truth, that it's better to be among God's people as a nobody than to be a ruler among men.
That's right.
May we go to our God together in prayer.